Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy 20 is not the kind of verse that I would choose to preach on if I was reading through the Old Testament. But it's one of those verses that simply because I would not choose it to preach on, it's just the kind of chapter that we need to talk about on a Bible study like this. There are so many questions in the Bible that preachers, because the chapter is so difficult or for some reason so unusual, they never deal with these passages of Scripture that cause so much problems. Deuteronomy 20 is a war chapter. It's dealing with detailed prescriptions for the way for Israel to handle war. And therefore, it is, I've never heard a sermon on it, and I don't plan to ever preach one on it. But I will deal with the very difficult subject of, is the God of the Old Testament a cruel God and the God of the New Testament a loving God? Now, I hear that a lot, and I catch that in people's attitude. One reason the Old Testament is not studied is because it has problem areas for people's moral, ethical sensibilities, and therefore they reject the whole Old Testament. I have a friend of my mother in Hempstead, Texas, who is waiting for me to come to the Southern Baptist Convention in June so he can talk to me about the Old Testament. He does not believe the Old Testament. Well, I want to tell you, the New Testament is totally in a vacuum if the Old Testament is not the Word of God. The New Testament sits on the stilts of the Old Testament. The New Testament is in a relationship of promise and fulfillment to the Old. Without the Old, the New cannot have the meaning that it's meant to have. And that being the case, I know it gets tedious for you to go through chapters like this, and yet I appreciate so your faithfulness to the study of the Bible, and I think that we'll have some things that will cause you to think tonight about some areas of our life, although it's not going to be a Mark 13 kind of chapter, okay? Let me ask you to read this chapter in your own Bible, verses 1 through 20. And before you do this, let me stop a minute. And since we're going to have a little extra time, probably, because this chapter doesn't have a whole lot in it, let me say to you, the way you read the Bible is the key toward how much you understand about it. If you just read through it, just to be reading, you'll never get deeper involved in Bible study. As you read, pick the paragraphs out and look for the main point in every paragraph. As you read, ask questions. Why would that say this? Why does this apply here? Doesn't the Bible say this over here that's different from this? Ask questions and write those questions down enough somewhere that you can remember what they are so when we go through it, we can deal with the questions that come to your mind. If there are any parallel passages that on a section that seems difficult to you, flip over quickly to the parallel. That's what Isaiah 31, 1 through 3 was, a parallel passage on the idea of horses and chariots in verse 1. So as you read through, think about that clearly, and then I'll give you a few minutes, and then we'll come back and talk about it verse by verse. You're almost through. As you, I'm sure you could tell, that this is kind of a conglomerate chapter on different aspects of war. Even the last two verses, which deal with the destruction of trees, is related to war. So this is and Deuteronomy talks a lot about war. It's a special kind of war. This is called holy war. It is a war done in the name of God, commanded by God, and the rules are controlled by God for the glory of God. Now, I know that sounds strange about a war for God. Did you know that God is spoken of as warrior all through the Old Testament? The little phrase you're familiar with, the Lord of hosts, is his name. The little phrase, the Lord of hosts, is the Hebrew equivalent for that is the captain of the army of heaven. That's what the literal Hebrew means that we translate the Lord of hosts. God is often spoken of as the chief of the armies of Israel, the captain of the armies of Israel, or the armies of heaven. In the New Testament, it's picked up in Ephesians chapter 6 about the spiritual battle that we're in. And so the Bible often talks about the military conflict. Now, of course, the New Testament is more in the spiritual realm, but the Old Testament
was in a very physical way a war for God, which it causes great problems for us because we can't understand God having that kind of attitude. And I think we'll see as we go through here some very interesting things about that. Notice verse 1, if you would, please. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for your God had brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. Two things need to be said. Number one, the Canaanites, which were the natural inhabitants of the land, we find from Joshua chapter 11, verse 4, had many chariots and many more soldiers than the Israelis did that were coming against them. And the Israelites had no chariots. A little side note. All those who say that Deuteronomy was written by someone during the time of Josiah's Reformation needs to realize that the implication of verse 1 is that Israel does not have chariots and the others do have chariots, and during the time of Solomon own, Israel had chariots. So I think it's another excellent proof of the fact that this was written very ancient and not a later kind of deal. It was written by Moses, in my opinion. We also find that when it mentions horses and chariots is a reference back, I think, to God's deliverance from Egypt that we find in Exodus chapter 14, verses 26 through 28, where all of the chariots of Pharaoh were drowned in the coming back of the waters of the Reed Sea, really. We call it the Red Sea, but the Hebrew is the Reed Sea. And so God had delivered them from a powerful army, one of the most powerful known to that day, the army of Pharaoh. And these would be the select army of Pharaoh, the ones who were at his court. And they were all destroyed by God. And so he's putting them back, saying, remember what I did to the Egyptians. Don't fear the Canaanites. Now I want to make a little side comment, and I hope I'm not misunderstood by this. In our day, because of the world condition, because of the state of the disagreement among nations and the clamoring ideologies for the control of the world as far as economic systems, we have put a great deal of emphasis on things like intercontinental ballistic missiles, advanced kinds of warheads, MIRV, multiple warheads, nuclear ships, submarines, planes. I am not an unpatriotic person, but my ultimate commitment is not to one nation. My ultimate commitment is to the kingdom of God in Christ. And the kingdom of God in Christ is a nation that is not intimidated by any bombs or planes or systems or new weapons. The kingdom of God will never be stopped. The world cannot kill the church, the bride of Christ. The United States may fall, God forbid. If she falls, the church will continue. I am worried about the freedom of my children. I wish that they would be as free as I am for many generations. But my hope and my optimism does not rest in the strengths, the military might, or the prestige of the United States of America. It rests in a crucified Savior who's coming again, who the forces of this world cannot even comprehend the power and authority that he has. So we do not need to fear when the things of the world begin to rumble their swords and shake their things at us. God is fighting our battle, and he will ultimately overcome. And we pray that our nation will last and be the kind of beacon for freedom and for Christianity it has been. So whether she lasts or she does not last, God's banner will never fall to the ground. Never, ever. Man cannot kill that kingdom. In verse 2 it says, and now it shall be about when you approach in the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to you. This is like an Old Testament chaplain, I guess. This is not the high priest, apparently, but it's what the rabbis call the anointed priest for battle. He was a separate priest who was anointed specially for the armed forces. And it was in the olden days, the ark used to go out to fight. And the ark, you know, Phinehas and Hophni lost the ark. And their daddy got so upset he fell off the fence and broke his neck. Eli, remember that? And Samuel? But the priest went with the soldiers. And before they went into battle, the priest got up and would say something like, Hear, O Israel. This, of course, is the opening words for the great prayer of the Jews found in Deuteronomy 6 called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, you are approaching battle against your enemy today. And look at all these things. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. Now, I want to stop for just a moment here and say something to you. All through this section on war, God is pictured as the force behind the army of Israel. He's pictured as in their midst. He's pictured as fighting for them. He's pictured as winning the victory for them. But lest we ever forget that the sovereignty of God is always matched with the free will of man, individual Israelite soldiers died in those battles. Men who went out so brave and so confident that God was on their side died in those battles and did not return home to their wives and their children. Now, lest you misunderstand the import of this chapter, there was a risk involved in going to fight, even with God. There were casualties. But there was such a hope in the presence and the power of God that, in my opinion, even the death of the soldier or the orphaning of the children or the widowing of the wife was made up by the fact that God was going to take care of it. God was going to be the father to the orphans and the companion and defender for the widow. And God was going to take care of that fallen soldier some way. To me, it's not even really implied, but it just seems to me that the confidence these soldiers had in going out in God's name, they were saying not explicitly, but implicitly, other way around, though we die, God will take care. Though we fall in battle, though we're wounded, God will provide. And so don't think it was just we're going to go out there and God's going to send hornets every time and sting the enemy or run them away. No, Israelite soldiers died in these conflicts. But they still went out in God's name. I want you to notice that there is some, starting about verse 4, it reaffirms that the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight against your enemies, to save you. The word save is the same word that's used many times in the Old Testament for physical deliverance. It's also used in the idea of spiritual deliverance in the Old Testament. The Old Testament mostly speaks of physical deliverance. The spiritual connotations are there in many passages, but the predominance of this word is talking about physical deliverance. God is the God that provides the physical needs for His people. This Christianity that says, hey, heaven by and by, everything will be fine, but we have to make it our own here, is not a biblical kind of approach. God walks with us step by step through the valleys of the shadow of death, through sickness, as David prayed, through the experiences of frustration, disillusionment. God uses those kind of things to make us more like Jesus Christ, but He does not deliver us from those things, but He is with us in those things. Notice in verse 5 it says, and the officers, now the word officers here is a special Hebrew word. It's often used in conjunction with the local judges. It means the representatives from every tribe. Now there's going to be some exemptions for military service. And these tribal representatives would know if the men in their tribe are telling the truth about the exemption. So it was a tribal thing, broken down tribally. The officer shall speak to the people, saying, now here there's four exemptions. I kind of got tickled when I went through here in the sense that the building and the fruit come before the wife. I don't think that's really an order of priority. The rabbis got so tied up in this, they would say before a man can marry, he has to build a house and plant a vineyard, and only then can he marry. Well, I'd still be single as I could be if I had to build a house before I could marry. But the rabbi said a man had to be ready to support a wife. So they're going to start listing exemptions. And before I start listing exemptions in verse 5, let me give you the general background of military conscription in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 1, verse 3, and in Numbers chapter 26, verse 2, we find out that the eligible age for military service was 20 years old. Every male 20 years old was eligible for military service. Now, it was not a draft, because you see here there's exemptions. But every male had to at least go to the place. They had to go to the, I remember, oh me, during the Vietnam War I was drafted. I went down to Houston with about 300 other guys from the area town that I was from for this test, you know. It really wasn't a test. It was kind of like running through a cattle deal. They just looked at your teeth and they were all right. This poor boy that I was with had no arches. The feet were just hanging out, just flat footed, like an elephant's foot. He had scarlet fever, rheumatoid arthritis, and the doctor, he just was humped back. The doctor said, "Can you touch your knees?" And the guy said, "Yeah." "Does it hurt?" He said, "No." He said, "Take it." I think the draft was pretty rough then, you know. You didn't get out for much. And so everybody 20 was eligible for at least that kind of opening assembly. And then we find in Numbers chapter 2, verse 33, that the Levites were exempt. Now, not just the priests, but all Levites were exempt from military service. Now, then we'll start beginning with the idea about the different exemptions. The man who had built a house, in verse 5, and had not dedicated it. Now, these next three exemptions are going to deal with the priority of inheritance in the nation of Israel. God was giving them the land. The land was very important to them. They cherished their land. And God was saying, if you haven't had a chance to raise up a son or get your vineyard or build your house, then I won't make you fight until those things are ready in your life. And so he was saying this inheritance is important. And the priority of inheritance was more important than the priority of military service. Isn't that something in Israel? So the first one was a guy built a house and hadn't dedicated it. Now, the word dedicate that's kind of a hard English word to do, this Hebrew word. It's not really a dedicate like having a party, but it's the idea of living in it a while. There was something sacred about a home. And a man living in his own home had great spiritual meaning for him and to his neighbors and all. So he wasn't asked for military service until he lived in his home a while. The second exemption found in verse 6 was, who is the man who has planted a vineyard? Now, the word vineyard here is wider than just grapes. It's talking about olives or fruit trees or any kind of cultivated fruit. Okay? Who has planted a vineyard, has not begun to use his fruit. Now, English translation in that is not real hot. In my margin, it has, with that idea of fruit, it has treated as common. Now, what this is the first 4 years of a man's agricultural endeavors in fruit, like olives or grapes or any kind of fruit trees, figs even, every year the total crop was given to the Lord. We find that in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 23 through 25. So a man could not eat of his own fruit trees until the fifth year, really. And what they were saying is it took time to cultivate and prune these trees and make them ready for production. If any of you all have ever dealt with grapes, I know Carl Higgins has some beautiful grapes, and he would tell me how much he has to cut them back and prune them and just provide the right kind of growing stand. And that is true of a lot of trees. And so God's saying, if you've started your vineyard, you don't have to leave, because if you leave it, the fruit will never be good. You can stay and finish that until the fifth year, when it's common for all men to eat of it, then you can go to war. I think that's another beautiful example of the humanitarian spirit of Deuteronomy. The third exemption is found in verse 7. The man that is engaged to a woman and has not married her. I want you to notice, first of all, that in Hebrew culture, the engagement was as binding as the marriage. And that shed some light on Mary and Joseph's predicament, didn't it? That he was engaged to Joseph, but he had not married her. But in a Hebrew sense, they were as... It took a divorce to get out of an engagement, nothing less. So it was very binding. And usually the parents did it. Now, I know all of you who are younger say, parents did it. You know, one of our problems in the marriage understanding in our culture is that we are so hooked on As the World Turns and the novels and the TV shows that we think romantic love is all there is. Friends, there have been cultures doing quite well for thousands of years who the parents arrange the marriages. I'm sure there's some problems. There's also some very meaningful family life in that. So romantic love, the notion that the United States has about you got to have a feeling all the time to be truly happily married, is a ridiculous, ridiculous understanding. It comes out of middle evil England. And if we want to go back to medieval England, let's get white horses and chargers, you know. But if you want to live in our culture, you better not think that love is a feeling. Love is a commitment and an action. Just thought I'd throw that in for those who give the cooperative program. Notice that in chapter 24:5 of Deuteronomy, it says the kind of the same thing about that. When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with the duty. He shall be set free at home for 1 year and give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. After 1 year, they want to go to war. No, no. They're ready to fight the Philistines at the 1 year of marriage. No, no, not really. You can tell Peggy's not here, can't you? And don't you tell her either. I think it's just a period of time for him to have a chance to raise up an heir and to be with her a while. I don't think it's what I said at all. Number 8 is the fourth exemption. Now, we're changing kind of here. And this, moving from a legitimate humanitarian motive about inheritance, we're going to move into a cowardice. When the officer shall speak further to the people and shall say to them, who is the man who is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return home. The same kind of thing happened with Gideon. You remember, he tried to say, if you're afraid, go home. And they still had too many men. And then God had to get it even smaller. You see, the smaller the men, the greater the glory for God who accomplished the victory. And so these officers just say, if any of you are afraid, go home. And the Jews, being the kind of people they are, said, well, the reason Moses lifted the first three is because he wouldn't embarrass the last group. He could always say, well, I was thinking about taking a wife. So the coward could get out and say, I wonder if he's bought a new house. You know, I wonder if he's got a new wife. So on and on. Want you to notice here that one of the great problems, I think, I'm talking in total ignorance, I guess, as far as experiential knowledge is, fear can spread through a fighting group quicker than anything else. And when one man turns back, the tendency is for the other men's heart to grow faint. And so it's a very smart thing to get those who are weak-hearted out of the combat groups, because when one begins to turn, the whole group loses their heart. And so here I think it's a very smart thing. Fear engenders fear. Bravery engenders bravery. And so I think it's an ancient kind of a custom. Now, by the way, the man who was afraid and faint-hearted was the man who showed lack of faith in the providence of God. So there was a theological problem here as well as something else. God was going to take care of them. And the man who was afraid is the man who didn't trust God. Now, notice in verse 10 through 15 is the words about a distant city. You say, now what does this mean? This means a city on the periphery or out of the bounds of the promised land that God gave. So it's not in the inheritance, it's outside the inheritance. Now, there is some very humanitarian things here about this. There's to ask them if they want terms of peace. If they agree for a terms of peace, shalom, then they are to open the gates of the city. They become slaves. Do you think God, in putting this in here, is advocating slavery? The Bible, 100 years ago, was this very verse, was quoted, that the fact that God is the one that instituted slavery. You can make your Bible say anything if you rip it out of context like that. Now, the very fact that God allowed them to be slaves and not be killed is a humanitarian measure. And the very fact that the cultures of Israel day, everybody taken in war was made slaves. Israel was just fitting in the pattern of her own day. And if God had so radically tried to lead them along to maturity this quickly, these folks would not have understood at all what he was talking about. This is a cultural example of the day in which the Israelites lived. And I'll get into that a little bit more when I get on down. Now, so verse 11, they shall become forced labor and shall serve you. I think it's a cultural element of Israelite culture in that day. Notice verse 13. And the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men with the edge of the sword. Does that mean male children or just grown men? Well, the rabbis had great problems. They said it didn't mean male children, it means grown men. The little phrase here, the edge of the sword, is in literal Hebrew, to the mouth of the sword. Ancient swords were, the hilt on them was many times like the mouth of an animal. And the sword was like the tongue of that animal. And so what it's saying here, when they killed the men, they would thrust the swords up to the hilt. Terrific. Verse 14, I think, again, it's a combination of the humanitarian nature of Deuteronomy and the severity of the culture. Look, it says, only the women and the children, the animals of all the city and its spoil shall be as booty for yourself. And if you'll just turn me over to chapter 21, should be right across the page. Notice verse 10 through 14. As God says something about these captured women. Even these captured women had some rights. And look at verse 10. Let's see. 21:10. When you go out to battle against your enemies, and the Lord delivers them into your hands, and you take them captives, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and have desire for her, take her as your wife. And then it says you've got to leave her alone for a month. Let her shave her head. Let her cut her fingernails. Let her mourn her mother and father whom you've killed. And then after a month, you can take her as your wife. But even if you'd find no favor, if she finds no favor in your eyes, you cannot cut her off. You cannot sell her. that she has certain rights because you have humiliated her. So it's an unusual combination of mercy and severity right in the same chapter. Notice on down in verse 16 it says, in verse 16 and 17, you see on my question, how can one reconcile verses 16 and 17 with our view of God? That's a tough question. And my one reluctance in telling you is that you won't struggle with it. Some of the things that have ripped my emotional guts out through the years, that I have prayed and agonized and searched and pleaded with God over, that I come to a time of teaching and I just ask you a question like that and I just lay it out for you, all that I found, and you say, oh, that's real nice. That's wonderful. And you don't agonize with it, and you don't wrestle with it, it won't mean anything to you. But if you have ever really wondered how a loving God can order the destruction of men, women, children, animals, if you have wondered how that fits with the God that sent Jesus Christ to die for us, if you ever wondered about that, then maybe I have some answers for you. But if you've never even wondered, I don't expect to make a dent at all. Notice it says in verse 16, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. That means the youngest children to the oldest person. That means the chickens to all the cattle. Everything dies that breathes. And look at the next verse. You shall utterly destroy them. The word utterly destroy is the word harem. It's the idea of total and complete destruction because it has been dedicated to God. Another word that's often used, it is under the ban. Jericho was this kind of city. It was under the ban. Everything died. Everything in it was God. Nobody could take anything out. Say, how could a loving God do that? There's two answers here. There's one answer here. There's one answer in the early part of Deuteronomy. And there's one answer in Genesis 15. So if you have ever had this question, listen to me real closely now. One answer is found in verse 18. In order that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you will sin against the Lord your God. The first and primary is a theological reason. That God said, wipe them out, because if you don't wipe them out, they will pollute you. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah, when he is against marrying foreign women, has nothing, zero, zilch to do with interracial marriages. It has everything to do with religious marriages. The Bible does not speak about interracial marriages. Matter of fact, Moses had a wife that was an Ebionite. Think about that. Moses. Ezra and Nehemiah say these were the same racial stocks, Canaanites and Hebrews. And the whole key was, don't let their religion corrupt you. Do not marry them. If you've married them, put them away. Not racial at all. Theological. The reason for the destruction was that they would corrupt the religion of Yahweh if they were allowed to live. Number two is found in chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, verse 4. We've already covered that, but I'll go back again. Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in the possession of the land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is dispossessing them before you. And then turn me to Genesis chapter 15. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before this promise ever came about, God told to Abram in Genesis 15, 12 and following, that he would be his seed would be taken into captivity in Egypt for 400 years. They would be brought out and they would be given the land of the Amorites. That's a collective term for the Hittite, Perizzite, Gershite, and all the rest listed over here in Deuteronomy 20. Because the sin of the Amorite is not yet full. Notice, please. Now when the sun was going, I'm reading in Genesis 15, 12 and following. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, great terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. That's Egypt. Verse 15. But as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace and shall be buried in a good old age. Verse 16. Then in the fourth generation, when they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Why did God destroy the Canaanites? He had been trying for hundreds of years to impress on them who he was. and to turn them away from their abominations, like offering their children, their firstborn, to the fire god Molech, and the sexual orgies and the perversions and the witchcraft and the necromancy and all the rest they were doing. God told them if they didn't quit, he's going to judge them. And he did. And he took them out of the land. And he put the promised people in. And he told those people, if you do the same kind of thing, I'm going to take you out of the land. And the promised people did the same kind of thing. And God killed millions, if not millions, hundreds of thousands of them, and took them in exile into Babylon for 70 years because they did the same thing. When man sins, man pays the consequences. So don't tell me how unreconcilable this is the nature of God. I want to tell you the God of love is the God of wrath. He loves those who love him and keep his commandments, but he is extremely severe for those who balk at his will for their life. See, I don't like that. Sorry. Read your Bible. If we're going to take the God of love out of the Bible, we better make sure, if we believe he's a God of love and we get it from the Bible, you better read the book to see he's also a God that he gets very angry at disobedience. Now, so I hope that's helped. This thing about the harem or utterly destruction is also talked about in Deuteronomy 2:24 and Deuteronomy 7:1-5. Now, notice that down in verses 19 and 20, a very unusual little verse. The Hebrew is very corrupt. In verse 19, we don't know really what it means exactly when it says, "For is a tree of the field a man that he should be besieged by you?" That is really got a problem in the Hebrew. And what that means exactly, I don't know. But the combined 19 and 20, I've had three possibilities that I'll mention to you, and you see if they fit. Now, I'm not sure that the Hebrews knew that trees breathed. I'm not sure they knew that then. I'm sure they knew that when the floods came, if the water got over the trees would die. And so I'm sure they surmised that something was about asphyxiation was happening to plants when the water covered them. Now, whether this 19 and 20 is an exemption from that verse up there that says, "Everything that breathes you shall put to the sword," and they thought, well, let's cut out all the trees and kill all the vegetation too. Now, whether that's a remote possibility I just thought about. I don't know if that's any kind of validity or not, but maybe it's an exemption going back to verse 16. Number two, maybe it's probably a symbol of the promises of God about the fruitfulness of the land. God said the land would be fruitful, a land of milk and honey, and talked about how every man would have his own vineyard and center his own tree. And so maybe the idea of the fruit trees somehow links back to the Garden of Eden. I'm not going to say this is dogmatic because I'm not sure, but think with me. Does the early part of Genesis seem to imply that every tree in the Garden of Eden was a fruit tree? It does to me. When God said, "Adam, of every tree in the garden you may eat," it seemed to imply that every tree in the garden bears some kind of fruit. And so maybe there's a linking here between the promises of God and the blessings of God in not harming the fruit trees. I just don't know. The third possibility is that it's a reaction by Moses to the ultimate destruction that a siege causes. Now, I know it gets bad for the folks in the city who have no food and water, but think about the countryside that has to support this huge influx of men and animals. The countryside is ravaged. The city is ravaged. So what if you did take the city? What's left? There's no food. It's good for nothing. Everything's destroyed in a siege. So Moses is saying, practically, don't kill the fruit trees, men. They're what's going to feed you after the city falls in your hand, because surely God will give it to you. So I think something along those lines is probably what these two verses are. But exactly, I don't know. So there's a distinction made between the cities outside the land, verses 10 through 15, and the cities within the land, verses 16 through 18. The cities outside can have mercy. The cities inside are totally under the ban. No one can live. And then the trees ought to remain. When I read this, I thought, isn't that beautiful? Oh, it's beautiful and hard at the same time, I guess. But this chapter is such a beautiful mixture of compassion and severity. We saw it in the captive woman, the right she had. But isn't it just ironic that the God who says, kill them all, is the same God who says, don't hurt the trees? Doesn't that wipe your mind out at the differenceness of that kind of attitude from total destruction to, hey, don't step on the flowers kind of thing? Well, it just amazes me. That kind of mixture is in this chapter. Okay, questions or comments? Yes. Oh, okay. I think it's a symbol of the fruitfulness of the promised land. God promised it'd be a land flowing with milk and honey, and the fruit trees are involved in the promise of the Garden of Eden, and they're also involved in the promise of the promised land. I'll go one step further now since you mentioned that. Fruit trees are also involved in the promise in the 20th chapter of Revelation. On each side of the river that flows from the throne of God are fruit trees that bear 12 different kinds of fruit year-round. Heaven is going to involve fruit trees. Symbol of the blessing of God, I think. Yes, Jim. Behind? I would. That's one of those. I don't want to make it an either or. I would make it a both and. I think there is an idea of progressive revelation in the sense that God has been working with man to show man his own self-worth. And so a culture that I think understands God and is developing and improving, man becomes a greater and greater commodity that cannot be used. So I think that's true, that they won't understand. They won't understand why we're so big on human rights if they're behind us as far as the understanding of the worth of man. But at the same time that they're behind us in the worth of man, it always bothered me, Jim, that we would go around screaming human rights and support a regime like the Shah of Iran. Now that seemed totally incongruous to me, that if human rights is so important, why do we sacrifice it for oil? I mean, where is the priority? Is the priority in men or is the priority in our culture? Well, it seemed to me we were playing games with human rights. And so I agree that I think that that country probably doesn't understand our emphasis on the dignity and uniqueness and worthiness of man. But I think we had a lever there, and I think we ought to use that lever, even though they wouldn't have understood, because we did. And if we don't use what we understand, then I think we're morally neglect. It's a both and. They won't understand why, but if we can help them by, I hate to use the word force, maybe leads better, to a greater appreciation of the dignity of man, and we ought to use all the muscle we can. The Arabic word is very close to this word harem. The idea of a harem comes from women who are kept separate, holy, set apart. So the idea of a holy war, of course, you know, the Muslims who die in a holy war go straight to the highest of the Muslim heavens and have all their physical needs met forever. So men like to die in a holy war if they're going to die. Again, I think because Mohammedan culture has an Old Testament basis, that what Mohammed did was pull from the Old Testament culture. But instead of what I think is the God-directed progressive understanding, I think Mohammedism short-circuited that, and so they're taking the older parts of the Old Testament, making them universal principles for every day, a Mohammed republic, okay? Whereas in biblical revelation, we move beyond holy war to love your enemies and pray for those who spitefully use you. But since Mohammedan faith takes off in the Old Testament, it just short-circuited, I think, God's developing plan for man. Does that make sense? Yes. Any? Who has it? I'm sorry. Oh. Okay. No, I think the reason that none of the New Testament writers really mention slavery is because it was such a cultural thing in their day. If they would have attacked slavery, the message would have been eliminated because of its radicalness to the social system. So I think Paul took a practical approach. He preached Jesus and the dignity of... Pardon me, I'm sorry. I ate something for lunch. He preached dignity and the place of man, but he did not attack a social institution that would have caused havoc. But remember what some of his letters... the one I like the most is Galatians 3:28. There's no longer Jew or Greek or male or female or slave or free. We're all one in Jesus Christ. And then when he wrote to Onesimus, he says, take him back as a Christian brother, not as a slave. Anything he owes to you, put it on my account. So I think there is some words about the elevation of slaves. When it deals with slaves in Matthew, in Ephesians 6, masters treat your slaves as brothers and slaves serve your masters. I think the biblical idea would be whatever state you're in, do it with love. And if you have a chance to get out in love, get out in love. If you don't have a chance to get out, be a slave, the best slave you can be. I know that's radical in a sense, but I think the Bible says that. I'm not real sure that the Bible would advocate a violent overthrow to overthrow slavery. I think it would hope that the preaching of the gospel would overcome slavery in its dignity of man. Every man has a vital part. Yes, David. Right. How about that? Yeah. Matter of fact, Paul's favorite words: "I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ." Right. You know, in chapter 7, that same thing said three times. It says it in 20 and 22. So that's the universal principle. As you are, be content. If God opens up to you to change, change it. But if it doesn't, be the best you can where you are. We don't like that, do we? That just goes right across American individual drive, doesn't it? Sure it does. You bet it does. There's just one problem. American philosophy is not biblical philosophy. I hope you realize that. Culture is a hard thing to talk about because we sometimes baptize things and say they're gods. And I don't think God would have them. But we do them. We like them. So we make it Christian. You know what I mean. Questions, comments? This is very interesting. Good. How many of you have struggled with the holy war in the Old Testament and your concept of God? Did this help any way at all, the idea of judgment, both to the chosen people as well as to the Canaanites, and also the idea of theological? Did that help any? It was a real, real victory for me when I found that the first part of that puzzle I found was Genesis 15, 12 and following. And only as I'd been going through Deuteronomy I knew the other part, but I hadn't ever put it down in my mind as point number two, and that's the idea of theological corruption. So hopefully your mind is expanding as we go through these chapters. I hope you're not just taking this in and squeezing it out when you get home. I hope that this is informing your theology and widening your perspective. I hope as we hit certain issues that you think I shouldn't talk about and I'm like a fool to talk about them anyway, if you get so mad at me, pray for me. And pray that you'd be as open to something new as I try to be as I read my Bible. I have no commitment except the commitment to be faithful to the Word of God. My commitment to be faithful to the Bible supersedes my commitment to you. So you see, my commitment to the Bible supersedes everything except my commitment to Jesus Christ as a person. And I don't know any other way than here. So I have to be honest in my approach to the Bible, and I refuse to be put in anybody's mold, even when I sometimes say things you don't particularly agree with or like. My question is to you, are you willing to pay the price to look in the Word of God to see if I'm wrong? I may very well be wrong,